We are in the section of our resurrection course where we deal with evidence. We have been talking about natural theories for quite a few lectures. And the last lecture, we did our first one on evidence. And we asked the question, what do we know about the crucifixion of Jesus? And we talked mostly about independent sources. We talked about Bart Ehrman and the fact that the best-known skeptic in the U.S. lists, I believe, 11 independent sources for the crucifixion of Jesus. And in a time where the Jesus Seminar says two independent sources makes something very tight, a good argument from two independent sources. And Ehrman says we have 11 for the empty tomb. And I made the point that if you stretch those sources from Ehrman's 100 years after the cross to just 50 more years, which is still fair in ancient history, if you stretch it to 150 years from the cross, you'll pick up more than 20 references. You'll almost double the number of your independent references. And that's why John Dominic Crossan says that he takes Jesus' death by crucifixion utterly for granted. That's why he and Marcus Borg both say, arguably, no fact from the ancient world is better established. That's why Bart Ehrman says that all the Jesus mythers, as they're sometimes called, are just, you know, barking up the wrong tree when they try to say Jesus never lived, and here we have that many sources. Well, let's continue that idea about evidence. And we've talked about the crucifixion. In this lecture and the next, let's talk about two other key events, the appearances of Jesus and the empty tomb. In his 700-plus page work on the resurrection, two of them of that length to appear in the last few years, Tom Wright's Resurrection of the Son of God and Mike Lacona's The Resurrection of Jesus, A New Historiographical Perspective. In those two books, but especially Tom Wright's, he makes a very big push for folks to understand that the 1-2 punch of resurrection evidence are the appearances first and the empty tomb second. Of the two, the appearances are much more central. I said real early on in this course that you could argue that the three things from the life of Jesus that are more easily established than anything else is that he preached the kingdom of God and basically how to get there. Or, I guess you could say it this way, he preached the kingdom of God and his being the key holder, he holds the keys for the kingdom. Secondly, his death. And thirdly, the appearances. Now, let me begin by stating this kind of in a one-liner, the way critics will agree to it. Virtually every critic who writes will agree to the following sentence. The earliest Christians had experiences, real experiences, that they believed to be appearances of the risen Jesus. That line is going to be conceded by virtually everyone. Bart Ehrman, for example, says, I have no problem saying that the disciples' experiences, that they had experiences, I have no problem saying that's an historical fact. Why? Because it's firmly established by the canons of history, the fact that the disciples had experiences. Let me just digress here for a moment with one of my many throughout this course informational footnotes. This is sort of the last nail in the coffin of those copycat myth theories that we talked about a few lectures ago. When people try to say Christians heard other myths, one major problem is there are no resurrected saviors prior to Jesus in ancient history. They always use accounts that are, the earliest we have was Adonis, as I said, in the second century, and Attis, in the third century. So one major problem is we just don't have that kind of data. But let's just say someday we found some pre-Christian mythological gods who were supposedly raised from the dead. Should we go getting all crazy and going, oh no, Christianity's been disproven? Absolutely not, because this topic I'm talking about right now, the fact that the disciples had experiences have got to be That fact has to be explained. You can't say, oh, they sat around one day and they just said, hey, we want to be like all the other founders of world religions, Baal and Isis and Osiris, and we want to be like them, we want a resurrection. Yeah, well, let's just teach Jesus raised from the dead. No matter what view you take, that's not the way it happened. Early Christianity is based on the earliest witnesses being the ones who had experiences. And if you can't explain those experiences, you haven't explained Christianity. It's that strong. The evidence is that strong. It's that well established for almost 200 years now. I'd say 150. Contemporary liberal scholarship concedes that the early Christians had experiences that they believed were appearances of the risen Jesus. Now, what's the kind of evidence for this? What do we have that says the resurrection is based on experiences, not on stories told somewhere else? What's the evidence for the experiences? Well, you might be surprised. We don't have quite, in my opinion, we don't have quite the multiple source backup that we had for the cross. But we have a significant amount of sources. And one, of course, is Paul. The critics take Paul very, very seriously. And pre-Pauline sources. I remind you, also from an earlier lecture, that the early Christian creeds are pre-Pauline. Whenever you hear anybody say, oh, Paul invented Christianity. Oh, Paul made Jesus divine. Jesus didn't think he was divine. Paul thought he was divine. Paul furthered the message. One critique you want to give from the earliest times is the pre-Pauline creeds that Paul cites. We had a whole lecture on this. The pre-Pauline creeds, Romans 1, 3 and 4, which calls Jesus Lord, Son of God, and Messiah. Romans 10, 9, which says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And then that's pre-Pauline. But three verses later, Paul's telling you what he means by the name Lord, and he quotes the Old Testament. Whoever calls the name of the Lord will be saved, and it's Jehovah. So that's what Paul means by Lord, and it's pre-Pauline. Romans 1, 3 and 4, Romans 10, 9, Philippians 2. These are pre-Pauline texts. 1 Corinthians 8, 6, that's a major one, where it seems like Jesus has been brought into the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. It seems in 1 Corinthians 8, 6 that the persons who put that early Christian creed, pre-Christian creed together, that Jesus has been brought into the Shema. I mean, that's just heretical if it's not true. That Jesus, it's now, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and one Lord. God is one and one Lord. So Jesus has been grafted in, you might say. These are early pre-Pauline indications. Paul did not make up the deity of Christ. It predates Paul's conversion, and so do his resurrection appearances. They predate Paul. How do you know? Well, let me give you some reasons. The best text of all is 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and following. How do you know it's pre-Pauline? Well, I'm not exaggerating to say that there's probably a half dozen reasons for saying 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and following are exceptionally early and that they're creeds. But Paul himself tells us, remember what critics think about Paul, honest, well-trained, wouldn't lie, authoritative, and Paul tells us that he got that material from someone else. 1 Corinthians 15, 3, I gave you what I was given as a first importance. Now, this, you know, that's such a simple phrase. We can go right past it, but think of what Paul's unpacking there. I gave you what I was given. If it was given to Paul, then it's pre-Pauline. In this pre-Pauline creedal passage, says that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, rose again from the dead according to the scriptures, and appeared. And here's that famous list of five appearances to which Paul attaches his own appearance at the end to make six. But in that creedal text, pre pre-Pauline creedal text, we have three appearances to individuals, Peter, James, and then Paul adds himself, and three appearances to groups, the group called the 12, the group called, or a group called, all the apostles, and the group called 500 brethren. And as I made the comment before, if you, along with, say, the feeding of the 5,000, 5,000 men were present, if you take that same kind of reasoning for 500 brethren, could there have been 1,000 at that appearance of Jesus? Might have been. So you got the 12, the apostles. We say the feeding of the 500, but it could be, sorry, we say the appearing to the 500, but it could be more than that. And that is the earliest, strongest reference to the resurrection appearances, the fact that early Christian belief is based on appearances. And let me tell you that by the time that early creed comes about, it looks like they've already weaned the story of the women away from that. Why? Because in the Gospels, the women are the first to see Jesus. It doesn't make the All-Star Hall of Fame and that early creed in 1 Corinthians 15. Why? The thought is because as Christians begin to spread their message around the Mediterranean, they want to put the best foot forward, and therefore they're going to talk about the men. But we want to come back about this to this in the next lecture, because the testimony of the women is ever so important for the sake of the empty tomb. But I'm just saying, the women, widely admitted by scholars, that's another group appearance. So you've got the three in the creed, the 12, the apostles, the 500 plus, and you got the women. That's at least four group appearances of Jesus. Let's talk about another one we've only hinted at in this course. The Acts sermon accounts. Most scholars, Bart Ehrman included, believe that when Luke put the book of Acts together, he included a number of these early creedal passages in his text. And in particular, they can be found in Acts 1 through 5 and 10, which are Petrine. Those are Petrine creeds. And then Acts 13 and Acts 17, which are Pauline. Paul's the preacher. And there's early pre-Pauline lectures there. Now, one of the people that's done the most work on this is a Cambridge University New Testament scholar of the last generation, C.H. Dodd. He's got a little book, I believe it was first published in the 1930s, but it was republished by Baker in the 80s, and it's called The Apostolic Preaching and Its Developments. And just a little tiny book, maybe half an inch thick. And what he says about the creeds is excellent, but people follow him. And what they say is Luke took some of these pre-Pauline creeds that circulated, and some of them were Petrine, some of them were Pauline. He worked them into the messages that he summarizes in the book of Acts. And they also report the resurrection of Jesus. One of the ones that reports the appearances of Jesus is Acts 10, a Petrine message that in the context of Acts 10 was given at Cornelius's house prior to Cornelius becoming a believer. And in that passage, Peter talking says, in this early creedal passage, Peter says, he appeared to those of us who were witnesses, and we saw him, and he ate with us. You know, well, I thought that was only in Luke 24. Well, it's also in Acts chapter 10. And so there's some Acts creedal passages from the 30s AD. Really? 30s AD? Yeah. Well, who would ever say that? None less than Bart Ehrman. Now, I say none less than him. A lot of scholars think that the Acts passages, some of the early sermons in Acts can date to the 30s. But Ehrman is a skeptic, as he says, an agnostic leaning toward atheism. And he says that a number of the Acts sermons date from the 30s. And as a result, this early proclamation that the early church saw the appearances of Jesus that we've been talking about, Bart Ehrman says this report goes back to 1 to 2 years after the cross. So when do you think the cross dates? Do you say 30 Or do you take the next most popular conclusion, 33? Whatever it is, within a year to two after that time, we already have reports of the appearances that go back that early. In fact, most recently, the latest teachings of such world-class scholars as James D.G. Dunn, Larry Hurtado, Richard Baucom, these folks believe that that creed in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and following, they believe that it goes back to within months of the cross. Now, I remind you, it takes a while to standardize these early creedal messages. If you're dealing with people who are illiterate, and once again, it's often said today that Jesus's followers, it's often said that up to 90% of his followers are believed to be illiterate. How do you present truth to someone who can't read or write? You say it so that it can be memorized. And you say it in a da-da-da-da-da-da-da fashion so that you can remember the words. We often remember words from songs, right? Put it to music, I memorized it. And they would find little devices like that to have people memorize. It's often said that Philippians 2 might be a Christological hymn. And so people who are literate even can memorize this. So when I say the early Christian creed in 1 Corinthians 15 may go back to within 6 years of the cross, 6 months of the cross, I don't mean it took them 6 months to start preaching it. I mean it took 6 months to get it in the shape it is in 1 Corinthians 15, because it's often been remarked that the Greek Hebrew script, Hebrew poetry, does not rhyme like American, the American equivalent does. But there's a cadence to it. And in 1 Corinthians 15, the text does read like two stanzas and da-da-da-da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And that would make it much more easily memorizable. And James D.G. Dunn, for example, says that that process was over within months of the cross. And the resurrection appearances were retold in easily memorizable forms. Another example of that's Larry Hurtado, who says in his book, enigmatically titled, How on Earth Did Jesus Become a God?, says that the teaching of the resurrection message would date to immediately after the cross. In fact, these folks agree, Hurtado and Baucom in particular, that coming out of that gate, 30 AD, Christians meet the world, what is represented, for example, in Acts chapter 2 with Peter's sermon. Coming out of that gate, they confronted the world with three central messages. Jesus is Son of God, he's deity, died for our sins, was raised bodily from the dead. So we call that the gospel. And the gospel message was there at the very beginning. What about some other data that favor these appearances? I've talked about multiple sources because we've got Paul and the pre-Pauline creeds. We've got the teachings of Paul himself, not the creeds in his books, but Paul in his own books. We've got the Acts sermon summaries. We've got Matthew's source, what's called M. We've got Luke's source, because they tell different stories. So those are different resurrection stories. So those are independent sources. And that's L. You've got John. You've got other writers in the New Testament that talk about Jesus' appearances or talk about his resurrection in general. 1 Peter, etc. And as nearly as I could think, the sources for the appearances of Jesus. How about Josephus, if you want a non-Christian one? If you put these all together, we're a little under 10, maybe like 8 sources for these experiences. So you've got 10 to 20 for the crucifixion, depending on how far after Jesus you want to go, 10 to 20. Got about 8 different sources for the resurrection appearances. And throw in there some of the other criteria that we've introduced earlier in this course. For example, enemy attestation. Not only do you have the case of the guards in Matthew 28, which most critics do not like, but you got the fact that the Jewish leaders are in the right place in the right time. They're in the right city. They were exactly where they should have been to disprove the message, and they couldn't do anything about it. They didn't do anything about it. In fact, there's an enigmatic statement very early in Acts chapter 6. And if, you know, we all have our text that we wish the author would have said a little something more about, you know, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, maybe, man, those are tough texts. Can't you talk a little longer about this so we have some clues? How about Romans 9? How about texts for Calvinism or Arminianism? Talk a little longer so we know where you're coming from. Well, one text where I wish the New Testament would talk a little longer, there's an enigmatic passage early in Acts 6 that says, a number of priests came to accept the faith and became believers. And then no more comments. And Luke goes on just as quickly as he started. A number of priests became believers. And here's what I always wonder. What did they know that the general public did not know? Is it possible that they were there when the guards were paid off? Is it possible that they checked the story out for themselves and couldn't produce a body and they knew there was an empty tomb and they've heard people talking about the early appearances and there's nothing they could do about it? And they, you know, became believers? How did the Jewish priests get involved? That's enemy attestation, right? That's helpful. Early. How much earlier can you get than 1 to 2 years after the cross? Ehrman's dating. And I love Ehrman's comment that I've cited it here before, but I love Ehrman's twofold comment about Paul's trip up to Jerusalem about 35 AD, about 5 years after the cross, when he met for 15 days with Peter and James. And Ehrman says, I'd like to meet for 15 days with Peter and James. And I repeat that. Yeah. Who would want to spend a 2-week vacation with Peter and James? And then Ehrman adds these words, do we get any closer to eyewitness testimony than this in the New Testament? So I'd suggest that maybe Paul's biggest benefit to us is not just being there at the beginning, but giving us the testimony of those who walked and talked with Jesus both before and after his crucifixion, his brother, the lead disciple, those who saw him later. So we have early testimony. We have eyewitness testimony. Let me remind you of a really key text that I don't think we've brought up so far in this course, but it's an exciting text. At the end of Paul's creed, the pre-Pauline creed, the best known one, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-7, then he appends his own appearance of verse 8, and 3 verses later, talking about the appearances and talking about the other apostles, he says this, 1 Corinthians 15, 11. He says, whether it is them, the other apostles, or whether it is me, so we teach, so you teach what? Well, in the context, he's plainly talking about resurrection appearances. He says, whether it's them or me, so we preach, and so you believe. On Paul's word, here's why this is so significant. On Paul's word, Paul is saying, I really don't care if you come talk to me. Don't care if you talk to James. Don't care if you talk to Peter. Go talk to John. Whether it's them or whether it's me, this is what we preach and this is what we believe. No matter who you go to, you're going to hear the same message of Jesus' resurrection appearances. These are real experiences that are not successfully explained away by the naturalistic theories, as I've said often in here. And so what you're left with is the cross being very, very well attested, and now the experiences being very, very well attested. And in the next lecture, we want to take a look at the empty tomb. Not as important, really, to the case as the appearances, but pretty important. What do we say about the empty tomb? And I've mentioned here that contemporary scholars find almost 24 reasons to believe the empty tomb. What do some of those look like? What are some of our sources for the empty tomb? That's next.